Wow. Acts, not 1 Corinthians 18. There's no such thing, Rick. There's no such thing. There's no place like home. There's no place like home. There's no place like Acts chapter 18. Okay, so why don't you turn there? If you need a Bible, hold your hand up. If you don't own a Bible, this is a Bible that you can keep and take home with you. Tim will give you one. So Acts chapter 18, love for you to follow along. All right. Are you in 1 Corinthians 18? You're in the wrong place. Acts chapter 18. I did it again at first service. I almost did it here. But at any rate, we've been working our way through Paul's second missionary journey, and he is in Corinth. And what we have found so far is that the Lord has protected him, told him so, and given him a chance to be there for a year and a half. And we pick up the story then in verse 18. Acts 18, verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while. This is Corinth. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Centuria, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they asked him to stay longer with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after some time spent there, he departed and went over to the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now, we believe when it says that he went down to Antioch and then went down to Caesarea, he also made a loop down to Jerusalem as well at this time. And Paul's been there a year and a half in Corinth. This vow of shaving his head, he's not becoming a skinhead. It's a Nazirite vow. It's an Old Testament thing that was done. It's in Numbers chapter 6, if you ever want to look it up and read about it. Part of a Nazirite vow was like Samson, who was to never cut his hair. He had the extreme of never cut your hair. But a Nazirite vow, you would shave your head, you would even present your hair as a burnt offering, and then you would not cut your hair again until the time of your dedication was over. And it was like a consecration that a Jewish man could make to say, I'm going to take some time to dedicate all of my energies in the direction of the Lord in a very specific and personal way. And Paul is either just continuing to feel a desire to become all things to all men, to the Jews as a Jew, or because, remember, he may be a New Testament believer, but there's no New Testament yet. He's going to write a lot of the New Testament. So he's an Old Testament believer that has come to know the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and is free from the law, but is loving his Jewish brethren, maybe even to a fault where he tries so hard still. You see, like in us sometimes, we try so hard. I won't put that on him and say he shouldn't have done this. I'm just saying there's a suggestion that he's trying to reach the brethren. He's certainly a dedicated man and consecrated to the Lord, would you say? Shaved head or no. But that's what he does, and he goes and visits the brethren. We'll talk about that later. Then in verse 24 through 28, where we want to camp a little bit today. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. That means he's also an Old Testament Jew. And being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to come to Acacia, the brethren wrote, and that's backwards, back where they came from. Corinth is in Acacia. The brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, the religious leaders, it means, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. Aquila and Priscilla are not ever called eloquent in the Bible. You never see them in the terms of that they're flashy. But here they are, these dedicated people, this couple. They take this bold, outgoing, excited, energetic lover of God, Old Testament knowledge, and they quietly and humbly take him aside and share with him, hey, the Messiah you're talking about from John, he came. He may have even thought, I think he's come, because he knew about John's baptism and he knew that there was a preparation. We don't know how much he knew. He didn't know Jesus yet. He didn't know that Jesus came and did it. But now he's got somebody there. Remember, this is early in church history. You're going back to the first century before even the New Testament's written. You're right here with them. And Apollos is a lover of God through the Jewish law and his personal faith. And they take him aside, and they explain more accurately to him, very humbly and quietly, and it was like leading Billy Graham to the Lord. It's like, boom, Apollos. He's not a boxer. He's from Alexandria, Egypt, where there was this great library and great intellect there, you know, ancient town. But this man was a Jewish man who, even apart from being in Jerusalem or Israel, loved God, the God of the Bible, of the Old Testament. You know, Jews don't call it the Old Testament because they don't think there's a New Testament. So, and back then, there wasn't a New Testament, so it was just the Word, the Scriptures. And so he loved sharing God's Word as best he knew it with what we would call a passion. It's funny because in the New Testament, if you look up the word passion and you look up the language, it's only used in the negative for lust, desire that's gone awry. Now, it's okay if you use the word I have a passion for God because we're using a different connotation to it. But he's really this guy who is fervent in spirit. But first of all, I mean, you got to love Aquila and Priscilla. He's taught accurately, but he's kind of like a person that you might know that you would say, some people would say, oh man, that guy's really spiritual. She's really godly. And yet they don't know Jesus. Does that happen? Well, it happens to a point for sure. There are people who have a God attitude, a heart for God, a desire for him. But the proof's in the pudding. When they hear about Jesus, they come to him. Because Jesus says, if you want to honor the Father, you'll honor the Son. I know that we live in a world that says there's many ways to God. All roads lead to the same path. I haven't found that true about anything in life. Route 9 and all the nines lead to the same place. Not true. And if you expand that, say, well, you can worship whatever way you want as long as it means something to you. So if somebody said, I worship a can of orange juice, don't touch it. That's my can of orange juice, and I worship it. And you say, that's ridiculous. That orange juice without drinking it, just worshiping it, it gives me strength and guidance in my life. Most of you would say, well, you're nuts. Okay, but now you've made a distinction about all roads don't lead to God. I don't care who you are, you will make a distinction that all roads do not lead to God. Because everybody has a line they draw. Everybody. Even those who say they don't. Do. You haven't really walked all the way through it yet. So where's your line? If you say, well, all roads lead to God, as long as you're sincere, now you have to measure sincerity. Oh, I don't measure sincerity. Oh, you do too. You measure sincerity when somebody is insincere to you. You've measured their sincerity, found it wanting. Don't judge. Everybody judges. Jesus said, if you're going to judge, and that doesn't mean judge and condemn, it means if you're going to make a discernment, if you're going to look at something and say what's true here, make a righteous discernment. Humble yourself before God. You're not the judge, but let his word dictate what's true and what's false. Do you know that that's actually humility? To let God's word, now if I'm arrogant in I've got God's word and you don't, and look at me, that's a problem, but that has nothing to do with whether God's word is accurate. And it has nothing to do with whether a person could be humbly submitted to God's word and clarifying it with others. And see, there's a lot of people that need that clarifying. They need to be instructed more clearly. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. He is the only religious leader of any major religion other than orange juice religions. He is the only person who claimed the claims that he claimed. Nobody said, I'm God. The way to God is directly through me. Nobody said, I'm going to pay for your sin with my death and rise from the dead. Nobody in the great religions that people foster and follow has ever said the kind of things that Jesus said. It's the things that got him killed humanly. But, of course, he was killed because he was doing the Father's will, paying the price for us. So when you take somebody who's been in, who has a, they're spiritual, they're godly, and you give them accurate instruction about Jesus, and they come to him, watch out, because this guy became a powerful influence in the body of Christ. He helped the non-Jews in that region called Achaia, which includes Corinth. He helped them to reach the Jewish people and to make clear understanding about Christ fulfilling all this Old Testament, which is a whole other major issue of why Jesus is so different from everything. The promises God made are so clear to those that will receive them and look at them. And he's expressing it for them. And the people are so blessed by Apollos that later when Paul says, you know, you got division there. Some of you say, I'm of Paul. And some of you say, I'm of Apollos. I guess he influenced a lot of people there. Not Apollos' fault that people said, Apollos, he's our man. If he can't do it, no one can. It was the people that did that. Apollos wasn't looking for attention. He was looking to be faithful any more than Paul was looking for them to say, I'm of Paul. So God is using this guy. And God bless Aquila and Priscilla, who quietly, humbly, not being flashy, not being loud. I appreciate quiet people. Why do I appreciate quiet people? Because I'm loud. I go, well, that's a phenomenon. How do people be quiet? So, you know, I thought that might make me more endeared to you. You'd bear with me a little bit more, knowing I know my faults. How about dealing with them, Rick? But anyway, these quiet, they're not quiet like shy, but they're very genuine, and the way that they approach Apollos is beautiful. And these are people that ended up being talked about later in Paul's letters. They had church in their home. There were house churches, and they were very much in the middle of things wherever they lived, a wonderful couple who loved Jesus. So, but this guy Apollos, and where we want to kind of focus is, he's fervent in the spirit, it says. Fervent in spirit. We would say the guy was passionate. He was on fire for the Lord. You know what? That's actually a true statement for the word fervent, because the fervent is a word boiling. He was boiling over for God with heat. So the question is, what is that? And the big question for many of us is, yeah, how do you maintain that? And I don't know that anybody maintains it and like it's always there. I don't know that I'll be able to, I'm not going to look to try to give you that answer, because I don't believe I'm capable of that answer, but I do think we're capable of examining this and growing. You know, in sports, when a basketball player starts shooting the lights out, shooting the basketball, he can't miss, just everything he throws up goes in, they say, man, he's on fire. When a musician comes to town and plays at the SPAC, and has a really great music event, and he just really, the energy is there in his music. He doesn't miss any notes and all that. You know, I mean, he's timing his words to the tape, the CD. No. When it's all just going really good, you go, man, that guy was on fire. She was on fire, you know, when she danced and did her ballet. Do you get what I'm saying? Everybody with me there? You've heard the term on fire. Okay, they're boiling over. They just hit it. They're on. You know, well, this guy is on fire for the Lord. It's a term that people use today. But here's what's important. It's easy to confuse passion, our use of the word passion, being on fire, with emotion. And those of you who are less emotional outwardly immediately start to either feel condemned or uncomfortable. Relax. But don't relax so much that you don't receive what God has for you. And those of you who live off of emotion, you know that that takes you on a roller coaster, don't you? So there has to be something more than just the emotion of it. It's kind of like the guy that heard about, watched the Boston Marathon for the first time. And he goes to his buddy, we should run in the marathon, we should train. And the guy goes, you know, I've been thinking of that too. And the one guy gets so excited, he immediately orders 3 magazine subscriptions about running. I don't know how much you can say about running. It's something I avoid. But, but you know, There's all these magazines about running, and he buys the best running shoes, you know, the most expensive, and he gets ready. So does the other guy, but he just uses his other tennis shoes and doesn't buy the magazines. But they're going to get up the next day and train. And the guy that's all excited, and the other guy tells everybody that, and, no pizza for me. I'm in training. I'm going to run the marathon. You know, they're talking over here, but they say it real loud, so the guy's over here. I'm going to run the marathon. You don't know anybody like that, right? And so, you're going to run? Yeah, I'm going to run the marathon. Yeah, I'm going to start in training. Well, the next morning at 5 o'clock, the alarm goes off at both houses, and it's raining out. And the guy who with the magazine and the tennis shoes is like, I can't do this today. Goes back to sleep. And the other guy goes, oh, man, it's raining. Where's that jacket that, you know, my breaker? I hate this. But he gets up, puts on his old tennis shoes and goes out and runs. Who's got the passion for the marathon? You know, it's not really about a moment's emotion. It's got to be deeper than that. It's got to be something more. It's the first thing I would like you to maybe ponder with me about that. He runs. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord says, hear, O Israel, listen. It's called the Great Shema. The word Shema is the Hebrew for the word hear. We wouldn't say hear. We would say listen up, right? But it's interesting. Listen. Attention. You know, focus. Hey. Right here, you know, God speaks to Israel and says, the Lord your God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might or mind. Now, it's called the Great Shema, and it's the prayer that's prayed all the time, other than the prayer over the meal, the blessing over the bread, the prayer that you pray at sickness, the prayer at death, at new birth, daily, facing Jerusalem. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Baruch Shem Kavod Malchus Sole Olam Va'ed, which is blessed be his glorious name forever, ever, the last part. And the reason I did that isn't, look how Jewish Rick is. The point was, you know why I remember it? Because I grew up and that was the prayer you prayed. You know why I remember the blessing over the bread, those of you that go to Passover with us? Because I grew up doing it every day. I didn't do it every day, but regularly. So this was big to the Jewish people. They pulled this out of Deuteronomy and said, this is really important. They're right. The Lord your God is one, and you worship him with everything. Now, Jesus took that on in several places in the New Testament. In one place, it's heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you have trouble confusing those, don't worry. Even in the Old Testament renderings, when they use the words for heart and translate heart, soul, mind, sometimes, and God even lets them use them interchangeably sometimes. They're clear, but there's also like a overflow and how we overflow, like how do you separate? I could tell you all about soul versus spirit. Soul, the seat of the emotions, mind, will, and emotion, the personality of the person, the way we describe it. Spirit, your connection to God. The life only comes to you when you're connected to God in your spirit that overrules your soul and guides your soul. Flesh, of course, is flesh. Mind, thinking, heart, desire, passion. You know, it's everything, okay? How about if we just do that to make it easier for you? It's whatever it is. If it's what you're thinking, if it's what you're feeling, if it's what you're doing, if it's what your strength is, if it's where you're weak, if it's where you're drawn, love the Lord with all of it. So, is God like an egomaniac? First of all, what's important to notice is the beginning says the Lord, our God, is one Lord. The first thing he makes is a connection. The Lord told him to say this, to write this down and to speak it. Our God. You have a God who, if I could say it this way, belongs to you. I mean, it speaks of relationship. It's not there's a God up there somewhere, and I hope he's looking out for me. It's not, hey, throw up a prayer to the big guy upstairs. It's there's your God. People of Israel, let's start with them. He's one. This was a big deal. He's one. Why was this such a big deal? I know there's only one God, but they didn't. People you know don't. They didn't. Remember, did you ever hear of the golden calf? Right after they got the Ten Commandments, Moses comes down with them. The people are worshiping evilly, idolatry worship with all kinds of perversion in front of two calves. And Aaron says, behold, these are the gods that led you out of Egypt, or somebody there did. And it kind of went on from there, so much so that even after they came in the promised land 40 years later and then some more years beyond that, as Joshua leads them to victory, they see God's hand delivering them into this place of promise and blessing. Before he dies in Joshua 24, he says, now listen, don't go back to your forefathers, what they did. And he includes and names Abraham, the father of their faith that God called out. Because your father Abraham was an idol worshiper on the other side of the river, meaning the Euphrates. And all his fathers and all the rest of your clan were idol worshipers. Stone, wood, gold idols. Don't do that stuff. And he goes, but if, like, it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, and you really go, I don't want to serve the Lord. Okay, go serve your idols. But make a decision what you're going to do. What do you say? But choose this day who you're going to serve. Make a decision. Who are you going to, if what you really want is to worship idols, just admit it and go get your idols. Just do it now. Make a decision. Who are you going to serve? That's pretty strong, right? People have plaques. As for me and my house, his next statement, we will serve the Lord. But choose. He tells them you need to choose who you're going to serve. If God is God, it only makes sense that we place him above everything. It's kind of like this. I'll give you some lame examples. Why will I give you lame examples? Because I'm lame. It's the best I can do. Because it's pretty hard to extrapolate from who God is and compare anything to him. He even says that in Isaiah. So who are you going to compare me to? It's going to really work. Okay, so are you with me? Is it okay if I use lame examples to make a point? So you buy a new car. And I'm not saying if you buy a new car and take care of it, you're idolizing. It's not the point. But here's the principle that goes to work. Are you one of those people that buys your new car and then you if you park it way out in the public parking lot, far away from everything at an angle to take two spots so nobody will scratch it, at least you're way far away. People will kind of ignore you. But let me make a suggestion. Don't park your new car where people are and angle it and take up two spaces because they will key your car. People are frustrated. They didn't get a new car. And they don't like your, they consider it arrogant that you're protecting your car amongst their junk heaps. And they're going to key your car. So don't, you know, if you want to protect it, put it way far away. And here's what I'm saying. I'm saying, you know, when we get a new car, and I remember our first new car. Can I just take a minute and think about it? Oh, it's one of those little GLC. And like, oh, we have a little rocking chair to bring home. You know, it's like you get a new car, and then your wife or your husband or your friends or somebody wants to put something in it that might be hard to fit. No. I might scratch the headliner. I might tear it, or I might tear the seat. No, and you have to move something. You bought it. It's your chair. And you got to bring it home. Man, you the way that you make decisions is you got a brother-in-law with a truck. You don't like him that much, and he doesn't like you that much. And, you know, he's kind of annoyed at you. You still call him. Borrow his pickup truck. Drive an hour to get one. To go get the chair, take extra time, extra energy. You have a priority in your life. It's to protect your car. And everything else lines up underneath that priority. You don't change the priority because it's hard. You do whatever it takes to protect your stinking headliner. Trust me on this one, because I ripped mine. It was all downhill after that. And that's what happens. If you end up, finally, you get tired of borrowing a pickup truck, or others get tired of you borrowing a pickup truck, and you need to move something, and you say, well, maybe we can fit it, and crap, oh, no. Well, you might go have it patched by a professional and pay the money because you have a priority. Or what usually happens is, and it gets dinged in the parking lot, and dirt on it, and the kids spilled juice in it. You weren't going to have any food in it, but finally you did, and you know the rest of the story. Now it's just a car. Now it's not number one. And the funny thing is, from number one to number two is a huge, huge step when you drop down. It's just a major thing, okay? It's not the priority. But 2 to 3 to 4 to 5 to 6 to 7 to 8 to 9 to 20 can go really fast. Are you with me? That's how life works. You can argue with my analogy, but that's how life works. Whatever is really important to you, that's what you prioritize. It's not because you have to. It's because you've made a priority. Yes, there are things we have to do, and we've made them a priority, but et cetera. So if the Lord's God, serve him. Now, human reasoning tells us it's not like that with the Lord. And most of us understand that he really is, if he's really God, he's certainly not a car. He's a little bit more, there's a little more depth to who we're talking about here than a new vehicle or any other thing you could put in place of it. It's God. And human reasoning says, don't get so intense about God, you get weird. Well, that's man's concept. But most of us know that if he's really God, then he's deserving of a lot more attention than he gets. We just find it hard to maintain a sense of it, right? I mean, I believe it, you believe it, most of you here. If you don't, work with us on this. But we do, and we're kind of like, yeah, my problem isn't that I don't believe he should be first, it's just that I don't know how to keep him there. I don't know how that works. And we get disillusioned and discouraged because we can't seem to keep up the momentum of it. And I think we make it hard on ourselves. Because how do you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, as Jesus told us to do, took that Old Testament verse and expanded it even more and said, this is right, man, this is what to do. How do you do that? Do you become a monk? Well, a couple of them did. Sam did, but that did that help? Tim, for those thousands on the radio, this is Tim and Sam Monk at the back. Do you become a monk? We're just making it a little hard. On the cover of your bulletin is part of the verse where Jesus says, store up for yourselves your treasures in heaven. Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So for the rest of our time, a short period of time, but perhaps an intense period of time, we're going to talk about what that means, because that's one way to view how to maintain a consistency. That's one way to look at how to keep fervent. I don't know that I have a perfect answer, but I know this is part of the procedure and the process and the way your heart changes. Is where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If you're married and you took vows, I bet you didn't take a vow that sounded like this. You stood before the altar. I promise, I want you to repeat after me, I promise to feel love for you, my mate. I promise to feel passionate love for you, deep, deep love for you. I promise to feel it every day. Did everybody say that? Anybody here? I promise to feel great depths of love. It didn't tell you to feel anything. You know, the Bible doesn't tell you how to feel. It tells you how to think, how to act, and how to choose. And the Bible assumes that your feelings will have to follow your decisions eventually. It knows you have feelings, and they're expressed, such as David in the Psalms. I feel everything you could feel. And God didn't work on changing his feelings. He changed his decisions and his thought processes, which go deeper and are more helpful and healthy to your emotions. Those emotions are real. We're not mocking them. But God doesn't tell you, and you don't take vows at a wedding, and none of it talks about feeling unless the couple writes their own feelings ones. But even then, they usually write about commitment. And what we do say, one of my vows I like to have people say is, forsaking all others, I promise to love, honor, and cherish you as long as we both shall live. I promise to love. Because God says, husbands, love your wives as Christ. He doesn't give you any other criteria to break away from that. I choose to love you. Honor and cherish you as long as we both shall live. So, but what about this, though, Rick? You just said that the Bible says we're supposed to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, desires, emotions, passions, thoughts, directions. How do you do that and then make this promise to another person? I'm so glad you asked. When I love God and give him my all, are you shamaing? Are you listening? When I love God and give God my all, he now becomes my source for all. May I say it again? When I give God my all, it's all yours. He now has to be my source of all. He isn't your source of all. Yes, he is in the overwhelming general sense of he created you and gave you breath. But he also gave you will and choice. And he isn't Lord over all of that if you haven't given it to him. Is he? Who's Lord over it if you haven't given it to him? There's only one answer, you. Or you could say Satan controls me or something like that. But God is now my source, and he gives me love for my wife or children or friends or brethren in the body of Christ or whoever greater than my human ability. Do you want to be Superman? Do you want to be Superwoman? Well, none of us is Superman. You know what? We got something better. Kryptonite can't stop this. The power of God's love in your life, it's limitless. It's limitless. There's no limit to what God can give you. Now, you can say, I don't want it. Somebody might say there's no such thing, but most of us know there is, and then we just don't know how much, if we want it bad enough to give him what's ours, to get what's his. We just don't know if we want to exchange. Will you go behind door number one? Will you keep that you have, or will you go for door number two? We're just not sure we want to go for door number two. And so it's a constant human battle. I don't think it just ends one day, but it's a growing process. He gives me love that's greater. See, I then treasure her based on who God and his word is, and I make no apology for that. Not to my wife either, because she knows that as much as I love her and married her for love from the beginning, because I did have the healthy kind of start, that I still needed God's love, and so does she, and I'm not offended that she needs God's love to love me. To love me the way God wants her to, for me to love her the way God wants me to, it's kind of like this. I bet a bunch of you know that the Coens have a garden at their house. Those of you who don't, you're finding out now for the first of many times. We have a garden at our house that we grow. It's kind of grown over the years to take over the entire neighborhood, and the police have been out several times. But anyway, we have this garden, and when we started, I wasn't really into gardening any more than I'm into marathons. I mean, it was like, yeah, I like it and whatever, okay, a small little. But Gail was really into gardening, and she's gone to the Master Gardeners in Oregon and here and taken classes, and she loves the dirt and to grow things. And I love my wife. And so I helped her garden. And then as our garden got bigger, I found myself doing more in the garden. And I found that in order to do the garden right, I need to put some thought and with all my mind and heart and soul and do things that would make it better, like watering and getting things out to where it needs to be watered as it grew and putting up fences for and doing those kinds of things. And you know what I found? Pretty soon, I really like gardening. It's just a joyful time for us outside, working together, doing it. It not only makes her happy, but it makes me happy. And I also see the value of it by the wonderful vegetables we get. And I now treasure the garden, because where your treasure is, I put energy and time and effort, and now I treasure the garden. But it started out because I treasured Gail. But it started out because I treasured God. And God told me to treasure my wife, you see. And see, I can, all of my life, all of the things I treasure in life, all of the things I treasure in life, I'm able to enjoy those blessings and be into it without idolizing them. Do you hear me? Do you shema? I'm not saying I do this perfectly. I'm saying here's the thing that we get to do. you can treasure things in your life properly without idolizing them, without getting out of order and all messed up. And how did I get here? Well, you made decisions that put other things ahead of God in every relationship and circumstance, and you didn't gain his strength, and you went with what you wanted to do or what was an easier road because it was painful to go the other way, and that's how you and I got there. That's how we get there. And you know that you know that, and you should know that I know it too by experience, all of us in some way. So love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength is not a restriction that keeps you from enjoying life. That is hogwash. That is foolishness, and that is spoken by people who don't understand what we're talking about. And I understand why they'd say it. My job, I'm not yelling at them. I'm telling you, those of you who really are clued into Jesus, you can explain it. You can live it. And don't worry about them thinking you're crazy. They also might come to you and say, how does it work that you're able to have all these things in balance in your life? And none of us has it, but it's still a journey to figure it out, isn't it? I don't have this down, but I know the direction to go. And so I can enjoy and experience blessings, healthily treasure things in my life without idolizing them and placing them above God. And that only happens if God is first. Number one, and the rest isn't 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I don't even do that. It's God is number one, and he encompasses everything in my life. I don't know how to do little sections of life. It's all God. Now, am I all God in my life? We're all working on it. But he's in the middle of everything if I'll let him be. There's no question of whether he'll be there for me. So I treasure God. See, a lot of people don't like investing. And you can prove that in this country. I don't have to prove this point. Do Americans love to invest their money above everything else? Before 2008 and the crash, there was a lot of investments and there was a lot of overextension and non-investments. Isn't that true? That I make it, I spend it. I make it, I spend it. And we all say, poor me, if I only made a little bit more than I could save. I mean, it's everywhere. And it's our whole history. For the most recent past. And I'm not saying it's every one of you. I'm saying it's a national deal here. It's very obvious in our country. It's been talked about. And people don't like investing because we like spending. Americans like to spend money. Okay, that's proven. They don't put commercials on and spend $2 million at the Super Bowl because they say, maybe somebody will watch it and have a good laugh. They say, I know that people will buy our product. We're willing to spend $2 million per minute to repeatedly show this commercial because somebody's going to say, I'm going to buy a Budweiser instead or that car or that computer. They're not stupid. They don't invest millions of dollars to advertise because nobody will do it. They believe that it works, and they've proven it. People buy from advertising. It's kind of amazing, but it happens. And so they invest. We invest. But what we invest in is usually for immediate gratification. And the investment in Jesus Christ is a long-term goal, the ultimate long-term goal. Invest in joy, friends. If you want to have a fervency that stays with you, then make some investments. If you don't have any passion for God, if you don't have a fire for God, if you, the up and down thing is just a challenge to go through, but if you just like, I don't have it at all, where are you making investments right now? In your mind, in your reading, in your TV, in your time. Where are you investing? You're investing it somewhere. And you know, the payback is so great. Invest in joy. Jesus first. Others second, you last. It's how it works. I know that self-realization is a philosophy of our day, but Jesus has a better day, a better idea. Lose your life and find it. Invest in joy. Now, some people believe God's help only is there for, as I said, for dire circumstances and then to take us to heaven. And it's no wonder if somebody has that philosophy or viewpoint. Well, God's here for when I really have big trouble. He wants me to work the rest out on my own. He doesn't want me bothering him, and I'll see him in heaven. You know, a person with that attitude, no wonder they would have a view of heaven that it's lame and a distant image that doesn't mean much to them. God is only a means to an end. And when God is only a means to an end, you cannot have passion for him. You know, secondhand smoke can kill you, but secondhand faith won't save you. Secondhand smoke can kill you. You can actually get cancer by being in a room with somebody who smokes all the time. But faith doesn't work that way. Secondhand faith. You kids, teens, Jason talked to the teens beautifully on Friday night. I happened to be here about the fact that 75% of youth who are in youth groups in churches, when they leave high school, they never come back to church. And the kids interacted with him and talked about it. And the bottom line that he brought out, which was so wise and true and right, it isn't because, well, there's not a young people's group, though you could find a church with one anyway, or et cetera. It's because if Jesus isn't really important to you now, he's going to be even less important to you when you leave here. It can't be, though, the group is fun because we, you know, blow eggs to each other's mouth through the tube and all the fun things they do. And we have a great youth group, but it's got to be that your life is focused on him. And it's going to have to be, and there are challenges. You know, kids go away from church and family, and at college you're hammered with there's no God, this is ridiculous, and all your friends around you, all these good, spiritual, godly, nice people are not Christians. And you go, you know, if you don't have a foundation, if you don't have a personal directive in your heart and a clarity in your mind, you know, you're not going to be one of the 25% that sticks it out. You're going to be influenced away. The Bible doesn't say, once you know God, you'll never be influenced badly. It says, you better watch it because people will influence you. So you invest, and it's secondhand faith, your parents' faith, somebody else's faith. Being a part of the group is healthy, but it doesn't save you. And Paul said to Timothy, I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed until that day that I see him face to face, is what he's talking about. It's not I know what I believe. I can rattle off the Christian doctrine. Whoopee. I can rattle off Christian doctrine. It's I know who I believe. Now, what you believe is important because it leads you to who you believe. Because if what you believe is that you should worship a can of orange juice, you're not going to get very far. But if what you believe is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and he that honors the Father will honor the Son as well, and that God said through Jesus and before Jesus even came and all the way top to bottom, side to side, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This isn't a burden. This is not a burden. This is to set you free from your confusion and your strife and your self-actualization that actually is just really messes you up. This is a freedom. God is not ashamed to declare himself to be who he is. Would you expect if you went to the baseball field and we don't want to use, what's the guy that's on was on St. Louis and now he's not doing so good? Pujols, but he's really one of the best hitters of all time. You wouldn't really go there, this group of people in this room. Some of you are good athletes, like two of you. And you wouldn't go there and say, no, Albert, we don't really need you to show us how to bat. We don't need your instruction. We don't need you to show us this is what batting's all about. We just, would you please just go sit and give me the bat? Would that be kind of stupid if he was offering to teach you, a guy who makes millions because of his bat, and you wanted to learn how to swing a bat? Would you be kind of dumb to not let Albert Pujols show you how to hit? Jesus has something better than that. He doesn't just show you what to do. He puts his arms around your arms, and he swings with you. By the Holy Spirit living in you, you can hit it out of the park. You can love in a way that you've never loved before. So many people want to be loved. God has proven that he loves you. What he wants you to do is believe him, that he loves you, and he wants to give you the ability to love like you've never loved before. And I don't just mean your family, though that's important. But people say, I've given to God, and I really don't get anything back. It just doesn't work for me. If they were honest, even people sitting in churches week after week, I've given to God, and I just don't do that anymore quite so intensely because he hasn't given back to me. I don't see it. And I would just want to say to you that perhaps subtly, God has been a means to an end for you. God has been a means to your end. You had a goal, and you thought God would help you reach your goal. And God didn't help you reach your goal. Therefore, God has failed you. But if you love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, your goal is just to love him. It's not to have a secondary goal be your goal. And I know it's very difficult, but here's why it's difficult today. Because you can go to a Christian bookstore and read 4,000 books that are modern. I'm not saying they're all bad or not have good things to say, but you can read 4,000 books on how to achieve a goal with God. But you won't read about you won't get a new book very often that says the exchanged life. How many of you know what I'm saying? And I'm not faulting you. I'm just trying to make a point. The exchanged life. Because that's like from older authors who talk to people about Bible truth and how to know God. And they talk to people like you were smart enough to know that if he's God, he deserves everything. And that it isn't about you gaining satisfaction from your latest endeavor. It's about God sitting on the throne of your life. And the reason he sits on the throne is because he purchased you with his blood. And because he took your cup of the wrath of God, the anger of God that was righteous, that I deserved to drink his wrath, Jesus Christ took the cup of God's wrath so that I could drink the cup of salvation. And now I get to drink the cup of salvation. I'm free to receive all of God's love and blessings because Jesus exchanged his life for mine. Do you know what? I would like to take the next 85 weeks and talk about the exchanged life. No 10 steps to having a better marriage. No 10 steps to have a better economy. No 10 steps to having a better work situation or blah, blah, blah. I'm not saying none of those things are good, but do you understand what I'm saying? Is God wants us to be broken of ourselves, and God wants us to be set free to have the exchanged life. And I don't know how to have passion for God on just having God help me live my life. The only way I know how to have passion or fervency for God is to realize that I should be drinking a cup of wrath. But instead, he loves me so much. Nobody loves me like Jesus. He puts up with all of my ridiculous foolishness. He paid for it. He forgives me. There's nobody like him. Gail couldn't handle it if she had to be in charge of my forgiveness. And she loves me more than anybody. But she just couldn't take it if it was all by herself. What if everyone saw every single thing in your heart? How many friends would you have? Did you ever envy someone who did well at something when you didn't do well at it? And you thought you really loved them, but when they kind of had a problem, you kind of went, good. You've never done that? You've never envied someone and also were kind of glad to see them have trouble because it made you feel better about you? You've never done that? Well, you've probably done something else. And what if everybody saw it? What if everybody saw your total heart? How many friends would you have? You'd have one. Jesus. He loves you so much. He loves you. God loves you, and Bill, wherever you are, and Abigail, he loves you with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and with all his strength.